From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you again to Open Line Thursday here on EWTN, the program where you can call in and give your question or perhaps a comment to one of our Open Line hosts. We have a different host each and every Monday through Friday. And our host for Open Line Thursday is the one and only Father Gerald Murray. How are you, Father?
I'm doing great, Tom. Great to be with you and our listeners today.
Absolutely. Good to hear your voice. And here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Murray, 833-288-3986. You can call or text us. And if you are texting us, please include your first name, your brief question, and how you're listening and where you're listening. That is really all we need. Now, if you would like to send us an email, you can do that as well. Use the name openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday or Father Murray in the subject line. Father, we're going to lead off with an email here from Vincent, who says, Father, how do we know that sacred tradition is passed down faithfully?
Well, that is part of the belief of Catholics that our Lord entrusted revelation to his apostles and that they transmitted it through sacred tradition, the spoken word, and then through sacred scripture, what they and other sacred writers put down about what our Lord said and did. Mm-hmm. And then the authority of the church later confirmed the canonicity of the writings. And then likewise, that sacred tradition is, as it were, a dual font of knowledge of God's will. So it's handed out faithfully because we believe that the Holy Spirit animates and guides the church, and particularly the authorities in the church, to teach the Catholic faith in its purity and integrity, and that, you know, that is part of our belief in what the Catholic Church is. So sacred tradition is the distillation in time of those things that the apostles and the disciples heard from Jesus, saw him do, and then how the apostles carried out the mission of the church entrusted to them by Christ through the sacraments and things of that sort.
Very good. Thank you so much for that email, Vincent. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address again, openline@ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Fred in Phoenix, listening to us today on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Fred. What's on your mind today?
Sure. Thank you. The question is it best to say faith without hope and love is nothing, is dead? Is that because faith without keeping Holy Sabbath Day, faith without loving your neighbor, it sounds like just nothing.
Okay.
Well, yeah, I mean, the faith, you know, St. James's epistle says faith without works is dead. And one of the works that we do is prayer and charity toward our neighbor, and, you know, acts of forbearance when we're asked to make sacrifices by God. Yeah, so faith in and of itself is not a substitute for all the other duties of the Christian life. In fact, they're included in what we believe in, the content of our faith. And then our faith in God motivates us to accept and put into practice everything that he taught when the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was present on earth. He taught us so many things. That's what we believe in and we need to put into practice.
Very good. And thank you so much for your call today, Fred, and glad you're listening to us in Phoenix. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-3986. Here's an email, Father, from Terry. Terry says, How can I explain to a Calvinist that Christ did not suffer the pains of hell?
Well, you know, I'm not familiar with the specific Calvinistic teaching that said that he did, but we can certainly say the pains of hell are for those who enter hell.
Sure.
And that meaning the hell of punishment, not the, when it says the Lord descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed, that's not referring to the hell of punishment. It's referring to that place of waiting for the redemption. So that we call it, you know, Abraham's bosom. It's the rest of the just until such time as the just would be admitted into heaven. So, yeah, our divine Savior never went into the hell of punishment. Therefore, he never suffered any of the punishments associated with that. And it would be impossible because he did nothing to deserve suffering and punishment of that sort.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now, Father, from Norman. How am I supposed to be confident in God's existence if the Church Fathers were only theorizing about him?
Well, the premise is wrong because the Church Fathers weren't theorizing about God. They were explaining the evidence for God's existence and his action in the world, which are manifest and multiple. It wasn't simply a theory. The existence of God is knowable by human reason. That was taught at the First Vatican Council. It's been the common teaching of the Church Fathers and St. Thomas, St. Augustine. Rationality in itself is a gift that it makes us in the image of God. It's a function of the soul. And rationality was given to us by God to be employed. And that means, of course, used to discover the meaning of all things that God has created. And that includes all human beings, the rest of the animals and the planets and then the angels. So we use our rationality to understand that, and we come to conclusions based on that. But of course, the greatest evidence for the existence of God is the coming of the second person of Trinity into the world, Jesus Christ. He gave ample proofs of his divinity, and the greatest miracle being, of course, the resurrection, which he predicted. And then when he rose gloriously from the dead, he appeared in the glorified body. And we echo with St. Thomas, the doubter, who said, "My Lord and my God, this is my God among us."
Yes, indeed. And Norman, thank you so much for your email. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Still plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Teresa wants to know, Father, is there a conflict between Luke and Matthew's nativity narratives?
There's not a conflict. There are different things that are said between them. They're not carbon copies of each other. But it's like newspaper of accounts of an event.
Yeah.
Some events will be reported on in one newspaper than not in another. And likewise, by divine providence, we were given two different perspectives. As regards details of the movement of the Holy Family and things of this sort, we have to read good scripture commentaries to see how they harmonize, but there are no contradictions between the two accounts of the birth of the Savior.
Teresa, thank you so much for your email. Interesting question here from Charles, Father. Charles says, can a baby be baptized while still in the womb in an emergency?
Well, that's a good question, called intrauterine baptism. And I'd have to say I don't remember what I learned in the seminary about that. So rather than give a wrong answer, I'll simply say I need to go review that.
Very good. And that's where we're going to leave it. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We have wide open lines for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald Murray, he is a canon lawyer. He's ready for you at 833-288-3986. You can call us or you can text us. We also have some great emails standing by. One from Rhonda regarding soul sleep. Also, Bert has an email, and one here from Homer, one from Quentin. quite a variety, and Father is here to tackle all these and many more on this edition of Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Again, that number 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Back in a moment with lots more Open Line Thursday on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Father Gerald Murray is here to answer your questions at 833-288-EWTN. You can call or text 833-288-3986. We'll get back to the phones in a second. Let me ask you, what does it mean to encounter Jesus, to answer the call to holiness? Well, we got a great book that answers that. Cardinal Fernando Filoni explores salvation history for answers to these in the book My Days Are in Your Hands, Men and Women in the Footsteps of Jesus. In these pages, one of the church's leading shepherds walks you through the lives of great saints and biblical figures who willingly gave their lives to God. This book is great. Do check it out, My Days Are in Your Hands by Cardinal Fernando Filoni, the latest release from EWTN Publishing. Check it out at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. All right, back to the phones now. Let's go to Mike. He was on hold yesterday. We ran out of time, but Mike called back, and we're glad to get him on from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, Father, how you doing? I love your show. The question about confession is, if I can't get there, is an immortal sin? Yeah, one priest says one thing about if you can't get there, say the act of contrition, does God forgive you? One priest said he forgives venial sins, but not mortal sins. You have to get to confession for that. I'm kind of handicapped. I get there sometimes. Sometimes I can't, or sometimes I just deliberately miss, whatever. But is it an act of contrition, is it legitimate or not?
Yes, no. What the church teaches is that the ordinary means for the forgiveness of mortal sin is for the unbaptized is to be baptized. For those who are baptized, it's to make a good confession and to be absolved by the priest. Now, the church also teaches, though, that, you know, God is not bound by the sacraments, that he can administer his forgiveness other ways. And St. Thomas Aquinas taught that the desire for the sacrament anticipates some of its effects. So what the church teaches, if you are not able to, if you have a mortal sin, you're conscious of a mortal sin that you've committed, make an act of perfect contrition, which is to regret the sin because of the offense given to the good God. And then that will bring about the forgiveness of the mortal sin. You still have to go to confession and to say that sin in confession. But in the event that you can't get to confession, you can rest at ease that your mind, that you know that you've been forgiven of your mortal sin. Now, the question is, should you receive communion before that? And I would say no. First, go to confession to have that sin, again, to get the sacramental grace. The sin's already forgiven, but... Uh-huh. You're repenting of the sin. Now, it is possible to go to if it's impossible to get to confession and communion is being offered, as would be a rare occasion. I'm thinking, for instance, somebody on a naval ship. There are no priest chaplains, and you're conscious of a mortal sin. You'd like to receive communion. Then you can make an act of perfect contrition and receive communion from the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. But then when a priest does become available, you do go to confession to say that sin and to renew your sorrow for it. But it's the act of perfect contrition obtains the forgiveness of mortal and venial sin.
Mike, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you for your call, and thank you for calling back from yesterday. Sorry we couldn't get you on then. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Still plenty of time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. You can call or text 833-288-3986. Let's go to Ed now, first-time caller driving through Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi, Ed. Go right ahead.
Yes. Hello, Father Murray. My question has to do with Judas Iscariot. I was out to dinner with friends and some family recently, and one of the questions someone was talking about was whether Judas had free will in the sense that he seemed to be ordained to do what he did. I was wondering what you thought of that. I have my own opinion.
Okay.
Yes, no, the church teaches that sin, people have free will and they are responsible for their sins, and likewise they are praiseworthy for their good acts, so that we're not automatons who are programmed by God to do certain things in the sense that we make decisions and take actions apart from our free will, presuming, of course, we have the use of reason. So that's another question. But Judas's betrayal of our divine Savior was his responsibility. He is guilty for that because of, on his own accord. Now, the prophecies regarding what will happen in the future given to the prophets of the Old Testament can describe behavior that results in certain outcomes, but nonetheless, that doesn't make the behavior not an act, free will act on the part of the people, whose behavior has been prophesied, for instance. So it's one of those mysterious things. God stands out of time, and when he reveals things that will happen in the future, that doesn't deprive the people who are involved in those actions at that future time of their freedom to do one thing or another, but God knows, of course, what they're going to do.
Okay, and we thank you, Ed, for your call. It is Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Let us go now to Elaine, and she's calling from Chicago on the EWTN app. Hello, Elaine. What's on your mind today?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was calling because someone calling and asked, could the baby get baptized?
Yes.
In the womb.
Uh-huh.
And I heard from one of the shows that the baby couldn't get baptized because they couldn't get the water poured over the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So that's why I was calling.
Okay. Then, no, that's a good observation, and that's I wanted to, review my notes on this or the commentary of good canon lawyers about it. Because in order for baptism to be valid, you have to use the proper form of words and water, and then the water has to touch the skin, the body of the person being baptized. So insofar as that can happen in the womb, it's a good question. I think I'll just say if the child was in the womb, yet you could administer water and the priest say the words of baptism, then it could be a valid baptism. You could validly baptize. But I want to go back to the commentaries. It's something I don't want to give a guess answer for our audience.
Well, maybe you and Jack could talk about that next week.
Sure.
I'll do
a little homework on this. Yeah, absolutely.
Good. It's good to give you a homework assignment. I think that's fantastic. Elaine, thank you so much for your call from Chicago. Still time for more phone calls from you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Speaking of text, Father, we got a text from Melissa in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Why are newly ordained priests reluctant to bless small babies and children who cannot comprehend to cross their arms when in line to receive the Eucharist?
Well, that's a good question. I wasn't aware that was happening, but I'll say this, that, this is a development. I've been a priest 41 years, and the idea of people who aren't going to receive communion to come up in the communion line, that was unheard of in the past, unless
really?
Someone got in line by mistake. Yeah, it wasn't done. But somewhere along the line, it was suggested to people that if you can't receive communion, you come up in line and then cross your arms over your chest, and that's a signal to the priest that you are not going to receive communion. The problem, of course, is that there's no provision in the liturgical law or in the rubrics of the Mass to be giving blessings during the distribution of Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, out of charity and to, you know, priests will do that. I myself bless people who come up that way because they're expecting it. But it's not part of the ritual, so I don't encourage people to do come up if they're not going to receive communion. I think there's a false notion out there, which is if someone can't come up to receive communion, you know, they're going to feel bad and they'll feel offended that they're being left out. So therefore, we'll give them like this substitute. They won't receive communion, but they'll get a blessing. But the issue, you're not offending someone who can't receive communion, let's say because they don't believe in it, or they're a visitor, or they're personally not in a state of life such that they could receive communion, my invalid second marriage or something. That's not, you're not offending them by saying, no, don't come up for communion. And they shouldn't interpret it as such. So, this is a phenomenon that it didn't happen back when I was newly ordained. So maybe that's why the priests are, because it's really not foreseen. And by the way, you know, in a few minutes after the distribution of communion, the priest blesses everybody at the end of Mass.
That's so right.
We shouldn't be adding elements of the Mass that aren't present, because there's a consistency and a logic to the way the Mass over time was set forth by the Church.
Very good. And certainly an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion should not be handing out blessings. Absolutely.
No,
right,
they
right?
should not. They should not be giving benediction, you know, like holding the host and blessing the person. Not at all. They can't give a priestly blessing, and they shouldn't do it. Another complicating factor,
yeah,
where there are the use of extraordinary ministry of communion, then people come up and expect a blessing. So the better thing is just stop. People should stop coming up for blessings at that time. And if they don't understand why, you just explain, well, that's not, there's no provision for that in the Mass.
Let's go now to Deborah in Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio 1430. Deborah, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. Yes, I am in OCIA, and I am 69 years old. I'll be baptized next Easter at 70. And I was explained in the class that when I go to the baptism, I will be forgiven of all my previous sins. Now, I don't have a long laundry list of sins, but I do have some that were pretty serious that I committed when I was young. So I'm just wondering, is this proper information that I will be absolved of all those sins that I committed when I was younger, and I haven't done a whole lot of sinning in the most recent period, since about 21 when I kind of transformed my life.
All right.
So that's kind of my question. Is that what I'm supposed to
say? Okay.
Yeah, that's correct information. At baptism, you do not have to go to confession before you're baptized, because confession is meant for the forgiveness of post-baptismal sin.
Okay.
So no, just you have to repent in your mind. You think about what's the wrong that I've done, and you repent of it, but you don't have to tell the priest this and receive absolution. And you certainly don't have to publicly confess your sins before being baptized. So you just, you know, you in your mind, in your heart, you turn from sin, you turn toward God, and you say, Lord, forgive me for all the wrong that I've done.
Very good. Deborah, thanks for checking in from Houston. We're at the halfway point here. This is where the marching band comes out, gets it through halftime, you know, and all that. But we're going to continue on the other side of the break with your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Father Gerald Murray is on the J-O-B. He is here to answer your questions. Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio affiliate, WCLP, 98.3 FM, serving Lake Placid, New York. They have been on the air with us for 10 years. Congratulations to Deacon John Fellner and everybody there at Light of Truth Ministries from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, here's a question now from Quentin. I have heard people mention a break in the Trinity. What is that? It is evidenced, he says, by Jesus saying God has abandoned him on the cross. What are we talking about there, Father?
Yeah, no, there's no break in the Trinity. God is one, the unity, one God in three persons in one God. So there is no break.
Good.
No, Jesus is quoting the Psalm, and in, you know, we understand the Lord speaks in at times in his condition of God, in times in condition of his humanity, not to contradict any truth, but to express truths. And in Christ, in speaking that psalm, is in a sense speaking for all mankind who laments separation from God. But then at the end of the psalm, it speaks about mankind being redeemed. So, you know, the laments that we find in the psalms are a prayer of sorrow for humankind, for mankind's sinful condition. Jesus had no sin, but he took our sins upon himself. Therefore, he speaks on our behalf. Yeah, so there's no break in the Trinity. Don't worry about that.
Certainly good news there. Thanks, Quentin, for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Timothy in Oklahoma, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hello, Timothy. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I had a question about why a normal Sunday morning Mass might not include the penitential act at the beginning. It happened about a month ago for us, and there was a baptism that Mass as well, so I don't know if that has something to do with changing the order of things, but it just stood out to me as something I've never really seen before, where I was in Mass and we just didn't say the penitential act at all.
Okay.
Well, I'll admit I can't give a definite answer, but I think the answer is that sometimes when you combine another liturgical rite with the Mass, then there are some modifications to the rubrics of the Mass. So I'm thinking if the baptism was incorporated into the Mass, that the prayers in the ritual for baptism replace the penitential rite. And that's, for instance, you know, on Ash Wednesday, there's no penitential rite because the use of the ashes is expression of sorrow for sin.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So that's, you know, that is not there. Likewise, at a funeral Mass, after the prayers at the door or in front of the altar, in front of the casket, and then the penitential rite likewise is dispensed with. So that may be the answer for it. But if there's no other liturgical rite added to the Mass, then of course you would have the penitential rite that's prescribed as one of the parts of the Mass.
Timothy, thanks for checking in from Oklahoma. Still time for your phone calls to EWTN's Open Line Thursday, 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Homer. How can we best understand the mark of the beast?
Yeah, the mark of the beast, of course, the beast referring to the devil. And yeah, this is something I'm familiar with, but I haven't really studied. So okay. I can't give a scripturally informed answer. I can say this, that the cooperating with the devil by doing, you know, evil affects our character, affects our habits, it affects our thinking, and in that sense, the beast is deforming our soul, deforming our mind. But there is, I know there's got to be a scriptural, more precise answer, and again, I don't want to guess at that.
More homework. All right.
Indeed. Here we are.
Thanks, Homer. Appreciate your question. Here's one now from Bert. In what order did the Annunciation, Visitation, and Joseph's dream happen? And did Joseph accompany Mary to Elizabeth's home?
Okay, yeah, so the order that's described in the question is the order that happened, the Annunciation, okay, then the Visitation.
Okay.
Now, did Joseph accompany Mary? It's not said that in the scriptures, but there's a good chance he did, because the journey, you know, from Nazareth to Ein Kehan, like the name of the town where Elizabeth lived is she didn't live in Bethlehem, but she lived in a town at some distance. It may have been 2 days walk. I can't remember exactly. I've read it in the past. Now, you could speculate that it's most likely that Joseph did. It would be completely unlikely that Mary traveled by herself.
Yeah.
So if it wasn't St. Joseph, it would have been another male. Most likely it might have been part of a caravan. Who knows? But that's not said in the scriptures, so therefore we don't say that that's exactly what happened.
Bert, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Rhonda. How do you respond to a Protestant who believes in soul sleep? And when I present the story of Lazarus and the rich man, they say it's purely symbolic.
Okay, so I don't know what soul sleep is. Do you know, Tom?
I don't.
Yes, I've never heard that expression.
I hear it bandied about, but have never heard a good explanation of what it is. It's not a Catholic thing, is it?
No, it's not. The Catholic Church doesn't teach that. Bodies sleep because bodies are material, and the organism of the body cannot function without sleep. You know, and they've conducted experiments about this. They know that if you go without sleep, you get sick, and if you completely deprived of sleep for long enough, you'll die. So the body sleeps, the soul doesn't sleep because its soul's immaterial. So I don't know what that is. The Lazarus story is not purely symbolic in the sense that it doesn't have any intrinsic meaning in and of itself. No, it's meant to teach us a truth about the nature of hell, the reason why people end up there, and the fact that once you're in hell, you can't leave there and pass into heaven or paradise. So we know that's a very important parable, and it's our Lord used it because he wanted to make known to us exactly what's at stake, you know, yeah, in human life. When the Lord says that we need to, you know, come to me, you know, that we have to believe in him and seek pardon for our sins, and understand why he died for us. Sin is no indifferent matter. It's a life and death matter.
Thanks so much for your question. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. We can get a few more calls in here at 833-288-EWTN. You can call or text 833-288-3986. Got a question here, Father, from Rebecca. This one also might be a good one for John Ed Williams. Rebecca says, I got a Reiki massage in the past, a Reiki massage, which I recently heard was wrong. I didn't know this was wrong, but did I open myself up to anything bad?
Yeah, so I've heard about Reiki for years, but I don't really know much about it. You're right, Jeanette, we could be a good responder to this, but yeah. I do understand, of course, if it's connected with false religion, some kind of Eastern religious teaching, then you avoid that teaching completely.
Sure.
Massage per se is not immoral because that's what used on athletes. It's used on people who have tension, to people who suffer trauma. The you know, muscles need to be stimulated and you know, facilitate the rebuilding of muscles and blood vessels and all the rest. So, but you know, to avoid you know, something that's specifically connected to false beliefs of some non-Christian religion from the East, yeah, we should avoid that. So this became, I know, a trendy thing among, you know, sort of this alternate spirituality school of things. We don't need that.
No.
If you want to know about mysticism, just read St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross.
Yes.
And St. Catherine of Siena, and you'll understand what we need to do in order to meditate and, you know, commend ourselves to the Lord in silence.
Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Today, Father, we are celebrating the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Anything you can share with us about that, this particular feast day?
Well, it's a great feast day, and you know, in America, it's a great feast day of the of Italian Americans.
Yes.
There's so many churches dedicated to Our Lady of Mount Carmel in the Archdiocese of New York and throughout the Northeast. And this was directly attributable to the great devotion that Italians back in Italy had to Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Of course, this is the place where St. Simon Stock received the brown scapular from Our Lady. That's the origin of the feast. But Mount Carmel, of course, is where Elijah went to pray and to commune with God and to you know, receive blessings and revelations from him. So, you know, Our Lady of Mount Carmel symbolizes or embodies for us the maternal care for our eternal salvation. And it's, you know, it's a beautiful image. We have a magnificent church of Our Lady of Mount Carmel in the Bronx that was an Italian national parish. And it's found throughout this whole Northeast region.
Our Lady of Mount Carmel, pray for us. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Now, calls are coming in right now. Add yours to the queue at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Father, here's an email from Lori. How do we know the prophecies in the Old Testament were referring to the Messiah?
Well, it depends on precisely which prophecies they were, but, you know, this is an area where scripture scholarship and then the fathers of the church before them would identify the congruency or the veracity, let's say the revelation of the truth of what was said in the Old Testament by some event in the life of Christ. So, you know, the great prophecy of Isaiah, of the suffering servant, this reads very much like a description of what our divine Savior underwent. Likewise, the prophet Daniel, so many aspects of our redemption and the Messiah coming through. I'll do something I've been wanting to do, which I want to do all the time, which is to help people understand the Bible, to recommend the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible.
Oh, yes.
Which was, you know, recently published in its complete Old and New Testament one volume form. This was a Bible made by Scott Hahn and his colleagues, meaning the commentaries. They took the Revised Standard edition, Catholic edition, and added fantastic commentary. And so when you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see very clearly this definitely was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, the apostles understood this fulfilled what had been revealed by the prophets.
My wife bought a copy from the EWTN religious catalog, and she absolutely loves it. She says the commentaries and the footnotes are just fantastic, and it is really opening up the Bible for her in ways that she never dreamed possible.
Well, I'll only second everything your wife said. I'm currently reading it myself from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I've read most of the New Testament commentary that's there, but going right through it, and I just read sections about ritual impurity and what that means and uncleanness, because that's, you know, very much part of what our divine Savior encountered, you know, with the Jewish law and how this was given by God. Now it's superseded. And those ritual laws no longer apply because the purpose of it was fulfilled in Christ, that he has you know, wiped away all sin. So it's a beautiful commentary, very, very useful.
Great gift to the people of God, and we certainly appreciate the good folks there at Ignatius for sharing that with us. We're going to continue here with an email from Joe. What do I do if my wife doesn't want to practice natural family planning?
Well, this is a very good question. You know, the use of birth control is immoral. It's a grave sin. You should not cooperate with grave sin or, you know, in any way encourage people to commit grave sin. So, yeah, you continue to speak. He should continue to speak with his wife and explain why this is wrong using birth control, and you know, try to speak about the nature of marriage. When they were married in the church, they had the intention to live according to the teaching of the church, mm-hmm. and that the church teaches don't use this. So, you know, integrity to fulfilling your vows involves not using birth control, and yeah. It's, and, you know, have this conversation, and you can try to, if necessary, get some assistance from a priest who can give good counseling. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, this is not, it's wrong to use birth control.
You got to keep that dialogue open, right?
Absolutely, because you want to help the person who's, you know, inclined to commit sin or has the intention to do that, to refrain from doing that. Absolutely.
It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. We can probably get in one more call at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Alice has a creed question, Father. She says, why is there an Apostles' Creed and a Nicene Creed?
Well, and there are a number of creeds. There's also something called the Athanasian Creed, which is a tribute to St. Athanasius. But no, the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the faith that the tradition as it goes back to the apostles themselves. It certainly is compiled from teachings that the apostles conveyed from Christ. The Nicene Creed was, you know, a longer creed developed at the Council of Nicaea, and then there's also the Council of Constantinople added to that. And the longer creed is designed to express in greater clarity and extent the essentials of belief, and then in particular to counter heretical notions. So in the Nicene Creed, you have God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Uh-huh. So it's repetitive because of the Arian heresy, which was denying the divinity of the second person of the Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, denying that he was that he was one with the Father, that he had the same divinity. So, you know, the Council Fathers at Nicaea and Constantinople wanted to counteract that heresy, and the way you do it is in summary form in a creed, express what needs to be remembered, and repetition is, you know, the soul of learning. Yes. And so for people to hear over and over every Sunday and then repeated God from God, true God from true God, means the same thing, but it's a strong counter to Arian notions. So that's the reason. And then Pope Paul VI, I'll just throw this in.
Uh-huh.
After the Second Vatican Council, there was a lot of doctrinal confusion among the faithful. So he issued something called the Credo of the People of God. And it's an absolutely beautiful creed. It's much longer than the Nicene Creed. But again, it expresses the truths of the faith and those who are being contested in a very clear way. So I'd recommend everybody go to the Holy See, the Vatican.va website, and type in Credo of the People of God, and you'll find this magnificent creed which you can meditate upon.
I'm going to write that down right now and check that out. Alice, thank you so much for your email. Let's go to Tom, a first-time caller from Oklahoma City, listening on the Great Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hello, Tom. What's on your mind today?
Hey, my question is regarding the confession. Can the devil hear what we confess? And the reason I'm asking this question is because I'm thinking if he does, then our confession is also pretty much giving him what we're thinking. Like, let's say if somebody confesses what we think, then it's pretty much giving him a recipe for temptations to double down on that.
Okay.
No, that's a great question, which I never thought about in my many years on the planet. So I'm going to have to go do more homework on this.
I guess so.
The devil certainly observes us and hears our words. And, you know, tempts us because in ways that he has seen are effective. So we pray to St. Michael to drive the devil away. But whether, you know, how he gains knowledge of what we're thinking and speaking, this is, This is something I'm going to have to do a little homework on. That's a great question. Thank you for bringing it forward. Sorry I can't answer it right now.
Appreciate your call there, Tom. Here are two questions from Alex, Father. Alex says, number one, would a prenuptial agreement invalidate a marriage since it presupposes divorce? And how can two widowers remarry and protect their son's inheritance?
Okay, so these are, the first question is a prenuptial agreement vitiate marital consent, make it impossible to consent to marriage as the Catholic Church teaches the nature of marriage is? And I would say the answer is not necessarily.
Okay.
Because you can have a situation in which, I'm just thinking of a possible reason why you might want a prenuptial agreement, even though you intend to be married for the rest of your life, you could foresee there might be a case of abandonment that arose where the person doesn't want to stay married to the person to whom they're married, and then might undertake legal action in order to secure property from that other person. And you can have unscrupulous people who marry, you know, let's say a rich person in order to get their wealth. So having a provision how that would be divided does not necessarily vitiate marital consent. I don't recommend the use of prenuptial agreements precisely because it's an aspect of the divorce culture, which is basically to say, well, since we don't believe marriage is permanent, let's think ahead to, in case this marriage doesn't, you know, turns out to be a temporary arrangement, and then you're basically planning for it to be temporary.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, you know, it'd be interesting to hear some other canonist perspective on this. You know, does it of itself vitiate marital consent? I don't think so, because there can be reasons to want to protect your civil rights as opposed without ever questioning the fact that you're still married to the person from whom you got a civil divorce.
Okay.
And what was the second part of his question?
Yeah, that was how can two widowers remarry and protect their son's inheritance?
Well, that's simply a legal question of your will and your disposition of assets, because that would be by either mutual agreement or by, existing wills or, so that would be not
very
a
good
problem.
Alex, thanks so much for your email. Here's a text that just came in from Scott in New Jersey. Scott says, on Mount Tabor, Moses and Elijah were transfigured in the radiant and glorious light of our Lord Jesus. So were these their heavenly bodies that we hope for in the resurrection of all who are saved? If so, I thought only Jesus, our Blessed Mother Mary, and Elijah are in heaven, body and soul.
Yes, well, no, the only ones in body and soul in heaven are Jesus. The sacred humanity is forever united to the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is a divine person with a human nature, and that body is, along with the Blessed Mother. Now Elijah, you have in the Old Testament that Elijah was taken up in a chariot into heaven, but the church doesn't teach that means that his body is also there, because we talk about the resurrection of the dead occurring at the second coming of Christ. So Elijah and Moses appeared with the Lord because God can do whatever he wants, and he can make people appear in their bodies, even if their bodies are buried on earth. Uh-huh. What happened to the body of Elijah, given that description in the Old Testament, is mysterious. There was the International Theological Commission wrote about this a number of years ago, and I honestly forget exactly what they said. So it's not the first time this question has come up, but no, the only persons that the church teaches are body and soul in heaven, our divine Savior and his Blessed Mother.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for that text. We also received a text from Kyle in Kansas City. Unfortunately, Kyle, it will take a while to unpack your question, so we're going to save it for tomorrow's edition of Open Line, which will be Open Line Friday with Mr. Colin Donovan. So we're going to hang on to your text. Kyle, be sure and tune in tomorrow, and Colin will give you a complete answer for that. A fast-moving show today, Father. Could we have your blessing, please?
Absolutely, and I'll just throw in that I'm on the world over with Raymond Arroyo tonight
at 8
p.m. Eastern on EW10 TV and radio, so encourage people to tune in because we talk about some issues, including the Society of Pius X. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Gerald Murray, thank you so very much. We'll be looking for your appearance tonight with Raymond Arroyo. That's at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Be sure to check that out. Be sure to check us out tomorrow at the same time for Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. We'll kick off the program with Kyle in Kansas City's text. We'll get that in. We'll get your questions in. It'll be a great time. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price along with Father Gerald Murray. Have a wonderful day, and we will see you next time here on EWTN. God bless.